My message tonight is based on the text in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 10, and two verses there. John, chapter 10, and verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Lord Jesus Christ here, in this part of the scripture, brings to us a very vivid picture of himself that is perhaps one of the most lovely ones, and one that we think of most often about him. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd. And really, it has become so vivid in our minds as individuals and as churches that we very often refer to a minister of a church or the pastor of a church as a shepherd. He's an under-shepherd, but as a shepherd. And very often a congregation is referred to as a flock. And we have borrowed these terms from passages of scripture just like this. And I think we've done so because there is deep meaning there. And some people might say, well, perhaps if the Lord Jesus Christ had lived in our generation and age, he would not have chosen the figure of a shepherd as representing himself and ourselves not as sheep. Well, I don't know. I think that he still would, because there is such a wealth of meaning in a shepherd and the care that the shepherd has for his sheep. And a strange thing as well, you know, that I find in my experience as a pastor of a church, and when I take various services, and sometimes only vaguely connected with a church, and I take funeral services or services of that kind, or there may be a child or a person or a relative who may have come to a Sunday school or one of the youth fellowships of the church at one time, and when bereavement comes their way, they come naturally to the only link that they may have with religion in this area for many people. And so not only for church members, you find yourself in situations like that. And very often there seems to be nothing left, especially if they are children of those who are connected, or their children's children. There seems to be very, very little left. You go to see the family and you try and see, do they believe in anything? What have they? Have they any spiritual life at all? Do the things of God mean anything? And you try so many things. And I've had the most sad experiences, one I can think of very vividly. In one particular instance, when we were singing a very well-known hymn, and I gave that well-known hymn because I thought they're bound to know it, and there was a large congregation there of young people. They're bound to know it. And it was, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." And I thought, if I give that on Aberystwyth, it's bound to be safe. Well, I think I more or less sang a solo with the parents joining in now and again. It was as remote as that. They had the words in front of them. The organ was playing the tune. But it was as pathetic as that. And perhaps, I know you come against things like this, and so do I. Perhaps in a very vivid way, I find it like this, because I have to find out, is there anything at all there? Is there any flicker of life? Is there any interest at all in the things of God? Yet for all that, I find that there is one thing left. Maybe it's not very much, but it's something I always can make a great deal of. Invariably, they know parts, if not all, the 23rd Psalm. And it amazes me. And perhaps it doesn't. There is something about the 23rd Psalm that clings to people, even when they have long since finished with religion. If they do not know it all, they probably wouldn't be able to say it right through. But with assistance, they'd be able to say it, or at least they would know parts of it. And indeed, in that psalm, you see, there is so much. When you think of the phrase that opens it, the Lord is my shepherd. So you can ask them, can't you? Can ask you tonight, is the Lord your shepherd? What a very wonderful concept, very wonderful picture that there is there. To be able to say, well, yes, whatever else may be true or not true in my life, I am able to say that this shepherd of my soul is my Lord, and I believe in him. It is such a wonderful phrase in itself. And then there's another phrase, and one that is bound to speak to people, that you can bring it to them. He restoreth my soul. It brings them immediately into thinking, if it is applied to them, of the immortality of our souls. Here we are with our little lives, our brief and our uncertain lives. We're described in so many ways, aren't we, in the scriptures, as the frailty of our life and the brevity of our life, and how very uncertain it is that none of us can boast of tomorrow, that none of us can be that certain of things that we can say, I know I'm going to live tomorrow. I know I'm going to do a certain thing tomorrow. And I also am determined to do a certain thing on Tuesday. Well, it may be so that we will, but there is no absolute guarantee, whatever age you or I may be. We cannot really boast of the morrow, although many of us do. And then this phrase, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is the 23rd Psalm, and those are the verses that they usually remember. The Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And there arises then from that psalm and in the scriptures that I have here tonight, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd. And as a shepherd who has a great purpose for people like ourselves. And he shows us his great concern and love for the sheep. It always amazed me when I lived in the countryside for some years as a minister there, when I used to meet shepherds, as apart from farmers now, and you speak to a shepherd, and you'd meet them as you'd be visiting families on the mountainside, and walking over those lonely and yet beautiful mountains, and you'd meet a shepherd. And the care and the concern. And I remember asking one at one time, and this is quite a long time, well, it's bound to be more than 20 years since I've been here that long, over 20 years ago, I can remember asking one shepherd this question. I said, how much is a sheep worth? Now, you see, I had this funny idea in my mind. I think I must have left off on the history lessons in schools where there was a penalty of death for not only murder, but also many other things like stealing a loaf of bread and I don't know how many things. And amongst them, I think, was killing a sheep. Now, I knew that still wasn't on, but I thought it was a terrible thing and I was rather frightened. If ever there was a sheep in the way. And so I was asking rather nervously, you see, what is the value of a sheep? And I'd asked the farmer, first of all, and he said, oh, about £4. I said, what happened if I should kill a sheep on the way? I'm terrified of killing one. And he said, well, if you're strong enough, he said, lift it up and put it over the hedge and tell the farmer. And he seemed rather indifferent. But I spoke to the shepherd, and I asked him, what is the value of a sheep? Well, he said, I don't know. Maybe it's £4 or £5. But you know, when you get to know your sheep, you get very concerned about them. And we had a time there that there was a great snow. And everyone, you know, was snowed in and everybody was talking about it afterwards, for years afterwards, like we do. It was an outstanding winter, last winter, I suppose. But do you know that the shepherds there risk their lives for £4? It didn't seem to make sense, did it? They would risk their very lives to save a sheep that had got itself into trouble. And they did the most stupid things, and they went to the most odd places to these sheep. And yet, for all their stupidity and their oddity, yet a shepherd would go to endless trouble and great risk in order to save that sheep. Well, they were worth £4. Maybe not more today, I suppose so, with inflation. What are we worth? Really now, what are we worth? I suppose if we were asked what we are worth from a physical point of view, we are worthless, aren't we? We are not worth anything. Nobody would want us. When dead, nobody would want us. We are of no value. No value at all. But what value are we to God? Because you can say of a sheep, you can say this. Well, at least the little sheep is a timid little thing, quite friendly and frightened as well, but won't do anybody any harm. But men and women can hate God. You know that's true. You try and witness. And find how they hate God and anything to do with God, and especially if there's any suggestion of God making any demands upon their lives, then there is no end to their hatred. And yet, even though we were enemies, Jesus Christ is willing to die for us. That is the amazing thing that we have here. So I don't think really, you know, that we could take any other comparison of a saviour and a believer or a sinner other than this one, because it is the most beautiful one. And then, you know, what does he do? Well, he looks at us, he sees us as precious. When everyone else may turn away from you and think nothing of you, he thinks of those who are his own as the most precious things in the world. Listen to what it will be in the end if you are the Lord's. When there is a good relationship with Christ, a relationship that can never be severed, a relationship that will see you to heaven. Now here's a little verse from a hymn. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. All that is to do with the concern of a shepherd and his sheep, of the great shepherd and his flock, of our welfare here on earth, and our eternal destiny in heaven. Now, the text that I have tonight is an encouraging one and a comforting one. And I've chosen it. I've quoted it many, many times. But I can't remember a time when I ever chose it as a text. And yet it is a wonderful one. Here are the words of Jesus Christ himself. You know, if you have some words written on a piece of paper from somebody that's very important, you say, did he actually say that? Yes, he said that. Are those his words? Yes, those are really his words. But listen to this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you now is this, the activity of grace. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Trace now in the scriptures, in this chapter with me, what he does for the sheep. Look at verse 14 and then 17 and 18. What does Jesus Christ say about himself? I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now that's the complete thing. I am the good shepherd. There's no doubt about his character. God is good. He is good. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. There is no mistake at all. He'll never make a mistake about it. He knows his sheep, and they know him. Now, that's the platform, the scene set, if you like. Now, however did we come into a relationship where we are able to say that we know that we belong to him? Or that he looks upon us and will say, they are mine. Because surely, looking upon this world, we can see that we can hardly call the multitudes of people in this world and their various interests of bad and good and indifferent and all the things that are, that you can say, aren't they a lovely people? Are they not all the people of God? Well, yes, they are all the creation of God, but not by the wildest stretch of the imagination could we ever say about anyone in that sense. There they are all God's people. Something must happen. Belonging to a church does not do it. belonging to a vast denomination that is made a great deal of today and can be very impressive. When you see those vast multitudes, it can be very frightening. You can say, well, here am I, and we who believe in the Lord are so few, and we can get very frightened. I can give you a bigger number than those numbers, the number of those who are totally outside any kind of religion. Even the largest denomination, whatever it may represent, is dwarfed as compared to those multitudes. What we are saying is that we don't look at the numbers, we look at the reality of the relationship. Something must happen in you. And when it happens in you, you will never forget it. You can be in a crowd and it means nothing to you. You can be on your own or in a crowd, and God can touch you, and you know that something wonderful has happened to you. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Well, why is he saying these words? And what is there in this chapter? He says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And there were lots of people listening there. There were ordinary people who believed a little bit of this and a little bit of the other, and half believed things and didn't believe things. There were people who did believe in God. There were Pharisees. There were Sadducees. There were all these people around. They were there in plenty. And when they looked at Jesus Christ and heard him say these remarkable words, he says, I will give my life for the sheep. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. What's he doing? He's putting himself in the place of God. Laying his life down for what? What does he mean? And what does he mean by saying that he has a people that belong to him? And so they say things like this about him. He has a devil. It's in the chapter. He has a devil. Or he is mad. He is completely beside himself. And they do not understand. And you see, this is the stumbling block and the rock of offense for Jews and Gentiles throughout all the ages. It is an offense to the Jew that a Messiah should be crucified. It is a stumbling block for the Greek, the Gentile, the non-Jew, any other nationality ourselves. It is a stumbling block because we say, surely there must be a more elegant way of going to heaven. There must be a cleverer way than this. Yet this is the way. And what is contained in the scripture here about the death of Christ rises up above everything else that is said or done. It rises above. Here I am, a little preacher here tonight, and if the Lord tarries, there will still be throughout the world people who will proclaim this truth, and there always has been. Whatever else may be decorating this planet that we have, whatever other voice may be proclaiming a half-truth and an off-truth and a popular truth, whatever else there may be, there will always be the servants of the Lord proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why does he need to give his life for us? We are told in the scriptures it is because sin is a dreadful thing in the sight of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so he takes that penalty upon himself, and so he dies on a cross. It is because of our sin. But look at what sin does. It makes us do bad things, of course it does. It pollutes our minds. It brings in horrible and dreadful thoughts. Of course it does, we all know that. It also influences our hearts and our motives and makes it so that we are orientated in a selfish way. We know that as well. It does all those dreadful things. But the worst thing of all that it does, it alienates us from God and makes us that we are strangers to God. And that the vast majority in our land today, and could be many here tonight as well, you see, that have come in not knowing God and yet wanting to know him, but the vast majority are alienated from God, and they are strangers to him. And the picture in the scripture is one of lost sheep. We're in literally a lost world. Look at the little world we are living in. It cannot discipline itself. It cannot control itself. It cannot stop wars. It can only have wars. It cannot control poverty.
It only seems to promote poverty. It cannot stop the greedy. It only seems to feed the greedy. Look at the world that we are in. And I'm not thinking of the present time particularly now. It could be 10 years ago or 20 years ago, 10 years ahead, whatever it may be, it will be still the same old story of anxieties here and anxieties there, and sorrows and starvations and famines and all these things that we hear of, and the pathetic cry of men and women, and then the behavior of men in the midst of that, in the squalor of poverty, there will be the rich. And in the agony of war, there will be those who take advantage in any war, in any place at any given time. And we know that this is a terrible thing. This is what the world is like. It's a fallen world. It's a wicked world. It's a dirty world. And it seems to promote all that is which is evil. And that's how it is. If you try to speak of spiritual things to any group of people in the city or in this land today, before long they will look at you in a very odd way and say that you're a peculiar person. This is the world that we are living in. It's a lost world. And yet God loved this world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And individuals as lost are lost as well. And they are described, you know, as lost sheep. And something that came to me as a description tonight regarding being lost was a little experience that I had, I'm sure many of you had as well, that if you've ever been in these kinds of gardens where they have a maze, or if you like, in a kind of a fairground arrangement where they have mirrors or doors, and you walk and walk, and you have a door going this way, that way, and the other way, and you try and find your way out. Well, I remember as a young boy once going through one of those. It's not exactly a maze, but it's like a maze. You try this door, that door. And it's fun. And you're laughing until the tears are streaming down your face. And then you think it's that way, and you try this way, that way, that way. And you're still lost. Then suddenly, it's not fun anymore. Even though you're maybe not a little child, it's not fun anymore. And the others are laughing, and you can hear their laughter. And their laughter gets on your nerves. It seems as if it were something from hell itself. A dreadful thing. And your fun has changed into fear. And your fear has turned into panic. Because you want to get out. That's the real feeling of being lost. And that's what it will be in its ultimate sense. We will have something of that here and now on this earth when we are not the Lord. We will be aware sometimes of the aimlessness of our lives. But when we are in hell, it will be like some terrible nightmare of a maze. Trying to find a way out, but no way out. Hearing voices, but none to help. Seeking ways, but no way to be found. Sound and noise and panic and fear to be lost. And without Christ, we are lost. When I speak to families, as I mentioned earlier in the message, I also use a little hymn. And I find that this one verse of a hymn, they always know, or invariably do, as well as the 23rd Psalm. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I sometimes wonder that God has kept that psalm and a hymn like that in the minds of men and women, that they at a certain time might have that opportunity of grace by him, that they might have some information and knowledge that there is a shepherd, that there is one who restores our souls, that there is one who cares for us, and that there is one who died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. Why is it a stumbling block? I'll tell you why. Because the cross doesn't allow us anything, does it? Anything. Think now with me. There is a cross. There is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, laid on him, we sang it, our iniquities were laid upon him, our sins are laid upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And there he is, and the wages and the penalty, the punishment of sin, is being borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, there on Calvary. And eternal damnation is packed into that time on Calvary. The weight is colossal, And the depth of it is beyond the telling. There he is on Calvary. So he's paid the penalty for my sin in order that it may be possible for me to be forgiven. Why is it a stumbling block? This is why. Because it doesn't allow me any contribution in my salvation. That's why. It doesn't allow me anything. I have to come without anything. Now, do you believe that? Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Now, I don't believe in running upon denominations or anything like that. I believe in being positive for the truth. But if you are anxious at this moment regarding Rome, and you might say, look at all those people and look at all that grandeur and all that setup like that. Well, all right, it is all very impressive. But shall I put my finger on where they are wrong? Calvary. The Savior. Something in my hands I bring, partly to thy cross I cling. And that's Rome. You see it? My religious observances, my penances, my time in purgatory, all these things that I do, my attendance at Mass, my confession every Friday or every what time ever it is, all these things add up virtue and merits. So something in my hands I bring, partly to thy cross I cling. And that's all you need to know. The theology is more intricate than that, but that's all you need to know. But it can be exactly the same in the Protestant church, where they say, well, I've been very good, I've done my best, I haven't done anybody any harm, I've always been kind, I've always been generous. In other words, something in my hands I bring, partly to thy cross I cling. So in a strange way, they're in the same error. What is wrong? A stumbling block. He is saying from his cross, if you like, drop all those things. There is nothing that will gain you merit. There is nothing that will absolve your sin. There is nothing that will make you in any way meritorious in my sight. You must come to me naked of all those things with repentance and faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that is why you and myself and others should untiringly preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and never be anxious or nervous about telling people, because remember, if they're coming with something and partly clinging, they do not get to heaven. Whatever they may be dressed up in, whatever the multitudes may be, whatever wealth or power may be, they do not get there, whether Protestant or Roman or whatever, or going nowhere, whatever it may be, they will not get there unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ as sinners, helpless, hopeless, having nothing. It is a stumbling block. Why? Because we are proud. Because we think very highly of our abilities. Of our ability to think. Of our ability to perform. Of our ability to do things. And we think highly of this. And so we want to bring a little bit of what I've done in some way or another. In some way or another. And though we don't mean to do it, maybe, but we do so. So we come to Calvary. But we cannot accept it altogether. Some dismiss it. All together, we will perhaps take it partly. Oh yes, I need forgiving, but not so much, surely. Not so much. Surely there is some good in me. Surely there's something nice in me. We haven't understood. You haven't understood. We are enemies. We are aliens. We are far from God. And we must see ourselves as hopeless and helpless and stripped of our pride. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross
I cling. How does it happen? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I wonder if there's someone here tonight again. I'll read it again. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. We repent and we believe, but it's not easy. We may come to this cross here again, and we stand there and say, Lord, all right, I come to thee, and I don't boast in anything, and I have nothing, and I am a sinner, and I can see my great need, and I can see that thou hast paid the penalty for my sin. But still there's a difficulty, and it's still to do with pride. Listen to how this hymn writer has understood it. Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, freely give what you need, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, quenching the thirst, meeting your deepest longing, however we express our spiritual need. But listen to what he says. Stoop down and drink and live. You got to bend. Not only have you got to admit that there is nothing in you, you've got to put yourself down as if it were on your knees before the Lord and tell him, I am helpless, hopeless. Be merciful to me, a sinner, O Lord. Stoop down. Don't stand before me. Stoop down and drink. Drink of me, says the Savior. Drink and then live. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I know them. And once that has happened, that you have come to that place where you have come to the area and the arena of grace, that place where the irresistible grace of God has drawn you there, and you have repented of your sin and believed and received the forgiveness of God, once you are there, you are known. Your name is forever in the book of heaven, in the heart of the Savior. That is the activity of grace. Now, just a word on the ability of grace. What will he do then? All right, he has made me his own, that I belong to him. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a wonderful gift. How can he give me such a gift? Because he is the author of life, because he has the keys of eternity, because he is the Son of God, he is able to give those who come to Christ, he can give them that assurance. Now you have eternal life. You have life with me. Life that shall endless be. And there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to take you out of my hands. Is as if you were, my child, in my hands, in my arms. You are safe there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, here in this life, we are new people. We still live in this world. I hope that we are better people, and that we are honest people and people of integrity and follow the ways that God wants us to follow and live in the pattern that he has set. But here we are talking of the shepherd. During our lives, he is with us. And in times of anxiety, if we should feel sometimes a despair or fear or whatever it may be, he will remind us that we shall never perish. Never perish. That eternal damnation, the second death, will not be ours, and that we have eternal life. And people might say, ah, well, are you always thinking about that? It is the most wonderful thing to think about. Is there really anything in this world worthy of our undivided attention for all our lives? that we might give it all our energy and time in that way. I know that we take interest in things on a certain level, but I am meaning on this level now, matters of great import to me, the matter of my soul and the destiny of my soul. This is of great value. So that whether we sleep or whether we wake, whatever our situation may be, there is one thing we know, that we have eternal life and we shall never perish. Shall I ask you that question? Do you know that? You may know many things, bound to. We studied in schools and in colleges and we know many things. We've gone through many courses and may be quite able in many directions. There's nothing wrong in that, and I trust that we are. We may be very knowledgeable, but we are ignoramuses unless we know Christ, unless we know God, unless we know that our soul is safe. And if we have trusted Him, there is nothing, there is no one that can take us away. And we shall arrive in glory. Listen to the same hymn I quoted a moment ago. There with the ransomed throng who praise forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeem forever. And then to close. Well, how can all this be? The authority of grace. Our Saviour is active. There's a great act on Calvary, and by the Holy Spirit, there is a great activity going on in the hearts and souls of many people. And when we come to Him, our Saviour is able to give us everlasting life. No one else can. Not a moderator or an archbishop or any of these names that we hear floating about today. They have much authority and can make us very anxious. But let me reassure you, there is only one that has authority and the ability to save and to keep. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know it when that experience comes to you. Not only is there a knowledge of the truth, there is an experience of the truth. Not only is there a knowledge that He died on Calvary for our sin, but physically within you, in your soul, in your innermost being, there seems to be something that lifts. I don't know how to describe it, but one person said last week to me in this way, I don't know how it came, I've been searching for years, but this is how I experienced it during the message. The presence of God hits me and came into me. That's. Then you don't fear any boasting, any titles. They have no authority in heaven. It is Christ who has authority, absolute authority, and ability to save, and ability to give us eternal life. The authority of grace. And he puts it like this, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. We might be afraid, you see, that after we have come to the Lord, that you might be counseling somebody who's just come to the Lord and they're full of the joy of it. And suddenly they think, well, I've got to go home. And I've got to meet my wife or my husband or my friend or my workmate. And a little shadow comes over their faces. And fear is there. You can tell them not to fear. There is no persuasive power or argument. There is no enticement that can take a soul away from Christ. Do you believe that? Even Satan, with all his power and his great authority as well, and his wiles and his cunning and his trickery, even Satan cannot take a soul away from Christ. Why is this? Why has he such authority? And why are you able to say to a person who's come from darkness to light and from unbelief to faith and from being lost to being found, why you're able to say, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But listen to this chapter. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. This is how he describes a sinner coming to faith. How did this person come to me? Oh, the Father gave him to me. The Father ushered him in. Look at the authority here. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, of course, that's bound to be right, you might say. He had just said that no one can pluck them out of his hand. Then he says about his Father, and we think of God. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, that is very impressive, you see. But that only becomes impressive with the next phrase. I and my Father are one. Because when he's saying my Father, he's thinking of the Godhead. And in the Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is this, that when they come to us, through Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, no one is able to pluck them from us, from me, from the great, great triune God, from the Saviour, from the Lord. Do you believe like that? And if you believe like that, it is a great comfort to know that whatever may be in our lives, whatever our circumstances may be, whether we be poor or rich or healthy or unwell, whatever it may be, that we know that we have one thing, and that is our relationship with God, that remains the same. There'll be many bereavements. There will be many disappointments. There will be many sorrows. There will be many burdens. There will be much suffering. There may be a fair amount of sickness as well. These are the share of mankind in a fallen world. We'll have these things, but you'll be able to say, this one thing I know, I belong to him. And he belongs to me. And there is nothing more wonderful than that. But how did I get there? Well, stoop down and drink and live. Leave your pride. Don't bring anything with you, whether you're a nominal Protestant, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, whatever it may be. Bring nothing with you. Nothing at all. It's a stumbling block. It hurts our pride. Nothing. In my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let me finish with these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Isn't that a miracle? Amazing grace, the grace of God. The authoritative grace of God. The active grace of God. So wonderful is God. So great is he. Not only can he span all that is with his eyes and his ability, but also the tiniest speck or particle of dust, he knows that it's there. And he knows from the great to the small. And he sees us with our souls. But it amazes us that he should ever look upon a thing so worthless and so useless as ourselves. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear God. It takes a long time to fear God. And grace my fears relieved, and then took that fear away. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I ask you, believers here tonight, to remember the hour you first believed. And consider the week that we have coming now as a challenge. And the service we have on Wednesday as a challenge to our faith. And a declaration of our truth. Remembering, even if it were a thanksgiving for the hour that you first believed. And that there might be an hour of grace again in a special way for these islands again. Oh, it would be wonderful. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Now listen to this. Yes. When this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Those are great words, surely. when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. It's a beautiful thought. When sometimes we are on holiday and you're away for a fortnight and the second week has begun and the countdown is coming, and you say, well, I've got 5 more days, and you think you've only got 5 more days, then it comes to 4, and then it comes to just 1 day, and you might say, well, we've got a full 24 hours and it's now a serious countdown for when you come back home and your holiday's over. But greater than any holiday is the holy, everlasting day of God, for which there is no countdown and no end. It is an eternal day, and those who are there may count, if they like, 1,000 years, but there's no point counting, because there's nothing to subtract from, because it will not make it any the less. And even if you counted 1,000,000 years, there's nothing to subtract from, because it will not make it any the less. No tears, no sorrow, no disappointment, no pain, no death, but God and God forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to be with us and to encourage us in these days, and grant that we might be truly people of faith, for thy name's sake. Amen.